Welcome to the Master Lectures Podcast, where we feature lectures on the Bible and theology from leading scholars. In today's episode, we hear from Gary Burge. Gary is a professor of New Testament in the Department of Biblical and Theological Studies at Wheaton College and Graduate School. Gary has authored a number of books, including Who Are God's People in the Middle East? What Christians Are Not Being Told About Israel and the Palestinians? And also The Letters of John in the NIV Application Commentary Series. Gary specializes in the Middle East, its churches, and its history in the Hellenistic period. In this lecture, Gary discusses the beloved Gospel of John as an accessible and satisfying testament to the life of Jesus Christ. Gary addresses the four questions commonly asked about the book of John. Who wrote the gospel? Who's the audience? What's the purpose of the gospel? And what is the relationship between historical reporting and theology inside the gospel? Burge encourages us to see the Gospel of John in its literary form and to see a story within a story and to take each chapter in its context in order to accurately interpret it. If you like what you hear, please visit our website at masterlectures.zondervanacademic.com, where you can watch more of Gary's lectures on John, along with thousands of other lectures on the Bible and theology. And now, please enjoy this lecture from Gary Burge.
Studying the Gospel of John is one of the great privileges that we have inside of the church. Throughout Christian history, the Gospel of John has always played a preeminent role in the church's maturity, the church's understanding of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John even played a remarkable role in the development of theology inside of the church over the first 500 years of the church's growth. So when you and I begin our study of the Gospel of John today, we need to remember that we are probing some of the most treasured pages that have ever existed in Christian history. Inside of the entire New Testament, the Gospel of John, by many, is considered to be the beloved gospel. The reason for that is because the author of this gospel, I'll argue, is the beloved disciple who is referenced inside of this gospel. So around the world, people who are profound Christians who have had a long history with Jesus Christ, they have found depths inside of the Gospel of John that have been really satisfying. But at the same time, the Gospel of John is accessible. So therefore, people who are new Christians, people who are inquirers, they look inside of the Gospel of John and they find that they can understand its story. Funny enough, even those students who are studying Greek for the first time will learn that the Gospel of John has a lower Greek vocabulary, less Greek vocabulary than any of the other Gospels. And there's an explanation for that. John's gospel may have been written originally in the original tongue of Jesus, Aramaic, and was translated into Greek as a secondary language. And so, therefore, it has a less complicated, you might say, vocabulary. What that has meant is, as any teacher knows, when you have to simplify your message to its most basic elements, that's a challenge. And that means people who don't have a technical background in the New Testament can actually understand John and get its message in a remarkable way. Now, there are some mysteries inside of this gospel that you and I want to at least think about before we begin reading it. And I'd like to outline four of those for you now. The first question has always been, who wrote this gospel? Now, of course, you and I immediately refer to this as the Gospel of John, but the name John as a sort of a preface title to this gospel is something that has been attached a century or two later. And so this gospel has a kind of a mystery surrounding its authorship. And the mystery is anchored entirely to one character who's inside of the gospel that you and I are going to see again and again. This is called the beloved disciple. John is not named inside of this gospel, but we have this figure who's sometimes running alongside of Peter, who's very much close to the center of Jesus' life, and he's actually named the beloved disciple. So who is this person? He's standing at the foot of the cross, for instance, in John 19. He is a witness to what happens at the cross. Over in chapter 21, we are told that he is the origin of all of these stories about Jesus that you have in the fourth gospel. So it's a really interesting question. He's there in chapter 13 at the final supper of Jesus. He's reclining with his head on the chest of Jesus. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So who could this person be? Any research that you do on the Gospel of John will uncover this interesting reality. There have been lots of proposals for the identity of this person. Everyone from Thomas, doubting Thomas at the end of the Gospels, one. Lazarus is another. Some people think this is kind of an abstract person of some kind, an ideal Christian disciple. But Christian history has been fairly clear about this. In Christian history, the tradition is very, very strong that this is John, the son of Zebedee. And I think if you look internally in the evidence of the gospel itself, I think that it is a defensible position that this gospel found its traditions originating with John, the son of Zebedee. It's not an impossible position to take. However we see this, it's clear in the Gospel of John that the beloved disciple is the source of everything we are reading here about Jesus. Many people ask me, well, okay, if this is John, why did he write a gospel referring to himself as the beloved disciple, the one Jesus really loved? I mean, I wouldn't write a book about Jesus and then describe myself as the one that Jesus really loved. And so it's kind of an odd mystery in this gospel. Well, here's the secret. At the very end of the gospel, in its last three verses, we discover that there are disciples of the beloved disciple who actually put this gospel together in its final form. They identify themselves. They tell us that the beloved disciple is the origin of the gospel and that they are the editors who put the final touches on everything. So the running theory, which I find very satisfying, is that the beloved disciple, he taught all of the things we have in the Gospel of John, and the beloved disciple has died. At the end of chapter 20, we'll get there later, but at the end of chapter 20, we have clear suggestions that the question of his death is inside of this Christian community. So I think what happened is that he died, and then all of these great teachings of his were assembled together, and his disciples then said to themselves, now, let's put together the final gospel that represents our great teacher's recollections about Jesus. And these disciples referred to John as, you guessed it, the beloved disciple. So the title beloved disciple came to John probably from those final editors who really wanted to venerate their great teacher. So I said to you that there are four mysteries. That's the first one, and it's an interesting one. And if you like crossword puzzles, you're going to love solving that mystery. Everyone seems to. Second question that is a mystery here is audience. Whenever you write anything, or when a speaker is in front of an audience, or when I'm in front of you, I have to imagine who you are. I have to imagine what my audience can understand. And that's true with any of the writings of the New Testament. When I interpret, say, Colossians, I have to imagine, well, who are the people of Colossae? And when Paul begins to use metaphors or examples, certainly he's assuming his audience understands these things. So when I interpret portions of John's gospel, I have got to answer the question, well, what is the context? Who is the audience for this gospel? Here's what I mean. Is John writing to Jews or is John writing to Greeks? Now, let's begin there. Because if it's the case that he's writing to Jews, then that would explain to me why we have so many Old Testament references. And he's presupposing Old Testament cultural ideas. If he's writing to Greeks, then is it possible that his ideas are coming out of a Greek, or we call it Hellenistic world? When he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he says, in the beginning was the Logos, Word is Logos. What does he mean when he says Logos? Apparently, this identifies who Jesus was before he became human. All right, well, if that's the case, then do I reach into the Old Testament to understand what the Word is, or do I reach into the Hellenistic world to understand what the word is? Do you see what I mean? So I have to figure out what the cultural context is of this gospel so that I can be a more accurate interpreter of this gospel. So in this case, the best theory probably is that John is writing for Christians who are Jews, who know their Hebrew scriptures incredibly well, but who are saturated in Hellenistic culture. We know in the first century that Hellenism and Judaism, they were blending, very much so. You simply have to look at the literature of the Dead Sea Scrolls to see this. Here you have Jews living in isolation in the desert, and here they are actually using Greek or Hellenistic frameworks for the way they write. So anyway, when we think about this gospel, then we want to make sure that we are aware that when we interpret a passage that we can reach into the Hebrew Bible and Jewish culture if we wish. But John is also adept at using Greek wordplay because his audience understands the Greek world as well. All right, that's the second mystery that we want to at least control when we work with this gospel. The third is this. We want to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of the Gospel of John? What is John trying to accomplish here? Unlike any of the other Gospels, John actually tells me what his purpose is. In chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us, "I am writing so that you might have belief." Now, you'll find in some of your reading about the Gospel of John or that verse that there are some complexities in the way that he says this, but essentially it's the following. John wants you to read this gospel and come to faith. Either deepen the faith that you already have, or if you are a new Christian, then you're going to begin to learn things that you had never known before. But as John writes this, he's not simply writing as if he has a sort of a blank or generic or neutral Jewish audience in front of him, because whenever you write a book or you give a presentation, you always think, there are some issues out there. There are some issues that I want to address. Let me give you some examples of these. It seems as if when John produces this gospel, he is in an intense debate with the Jewish synagogues of his community. So you and I are going to see places inside of the Gospel of John where it seems as if we're almost watching a polemic, a drama, almost a little conflict in which John is writing aware that his followers are in a debate with a Jewish synagogue that does not want to believe in Jesus. Okay, well, we'll keep an eye on that. So some people have said, well, John's gospel is like a Jewish polemic. And we are going to see, for instance, over 60 times, John's gospel refers to the Jews as Jesus' opponents. Well, that's kind of funny because Jesus is actually Jewish. So how can he have Jewish opponents? Well, the audience of John is actually confronting these kinds of opponents. Here's another example. One of the unusual things about the Gospel of John is that there's a lot of material that has to do with John the Baptist. John the Baptist in chapter 1, it has a prominent role in not just baptizing Jesus, but he becomes the premier witness to Jesus in the beginning of this gospel. All right. And then and you look at chapter 3, verse 22, and to the end of chapter 3, you have this this extended section in which John the Baptist denies everything about himself. He must increase, talking about Jesus. I must decrease. So you can see many passages in the Gospel of John where John the Baptist's rightful position as lesser than Jesus is highlighted. Now, what's going on there? We know that in the early centuries of the church, there were people who followed John the Baptist but did not want to follow Jesus. In fact, these communities still exist. They've survived for 2,000 years, and you will find them in the river valleys of Iraq. They are called the Mandaeans. And they believed that John the Baptist was the Messiah and Jesus was simply a usurper. Now, if that's the case, that we have got people like this early in the first century already bonded to John the Baptist, not sure what to do with Jesus, this gospel is an attempt to set them straight, to say, look, even John the Baptist understood that he was secondary and Jesus is primary. We'll see more of that. Another thing that is at work inside of this gospel that you and I will watch for is an interest in worship. You know, when John wrote this gospel, when he was teaching this church, the Christians that he was working with and leading certainly were worshiping God in the name of Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, we know that's life in the early church. But they also were practicing baptism, and they were practicing the Lord's Supper. These were the two early sacraments which were at work alive inside of the church. We know this. All right. Now, what's fascinating about John's gospel is that we don't have direct references to baptism, and we don't even have a description of the Lord's Supper in the upper room in John's gospel. How is this that we have a church we know that is deeply invested in these two ceremonies, and yet John seems to neglect them both? This is going to be fascinating. So you and I are going to look for places in the Gospel of John where John is referring, obviously, to these two great ceremonies, but he's giving a kind of insight into their truest meaning. So let me give you an example. So we're going to learn in chapter 3 that Nicodemus has to be born of water and the Spirit. And therefore, the way Jesus talks about water, you think, oh, well, this must mean baptism. But in every case that we have a reference to water as if it's baptism, John wants us to know that it's the Holy Spirit that gives this baptism power. It is not simply water as an end in itself. So as John is writing this gospel, he has a real interest in making sure that we understand, we know what we are doing when we are having connection with these two great ceremonies. Here's the last one. We'll watch for this as well. We know among the early Christians in the early centuries, the early decades, actually, they knew that Jesus promised that he would come back in his second coming. And we know that that second coming didn't happen as rapidly as some Christians thought. And so therefore, you have some people who are scoffing at Christians because, well, Jesus has not returned. And so in John's gospel, John is fully aware of this. And the question is the Christian life meant to simply be that we embrace the teachings of Jesus, we imitate Jesus' life, and then we're waiting around for him to come back? Or is the Christian life understood to be that I indeed follow Jesus, but Jesus has come back already in a way we don't fully understand? That Jesus has come back inasmuch as he has returned in the resurrection and he has returned to us in the Holy Spirit. So when we look at John 13, 14, 15, 16, and Jesus is in the upper room, what we're going to find is that Jesus is going to use the language of the second coming and apply it to the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has come back, and we have to make sure we understand that. And yet he's also coming back in the future. Anyway, we'll play that out and you'll like what you see there. All right, I said there are four mysteries that you and I need to work with, and here's the fourth and last. It is this. What is the relationship between historical reporting and theology inside of this gospel? Here's what I mean. John's gospel was the beloved and treasured, insightful gospel up until about 1800. And after 1800, critical scholars felt that they couldn't trust this gospel. It tended to tell stories that none of the other gospels told. It tended to sort of almost embellish the great divine identity of Jesus. It frames Jesus in a way that doesn't seem to be the way anyone else does it. And so therefore, critical scholars said, John's gospel is romantic, it is less than historical, and certainly not trustworthy. Now, as scholarship has worked with this gospel over the last 200 years, there has been a complete change of understanding with regard to this. Because we understand now that sometimes the greatest historians are the ones who actually give us insight and not simple description. In other words, just because you are giving meaning to an event in history doesn't mean that you are disqualified as someone who is giving an accurate account of that event in history. So it's important for you and I to say that, look, when we are looking at a passage or a chapter in John's gospel and it's theologically dense, it's theologically profound, it's theologically complex, that doesn't disqualify it as being an accurate rendition of what actually happened in that time and place. So John is going to not only take us into a story like Jesus and the woman at the well, he's not only going to tell us that story, but he wants us to understand that there is another story underneath that story. There's a theological meaning that is moving with that story, and he wants you to see both happening together. All right, the last thing that you and I need to talk about is this. John did not sit down at the table and simply say to himself, I'm going to write a gospel and start at the beginning and end at chapter 21. John is a very intentional writer. I would call him a literary artist because John's gospel has probably the most intricate and sophisticated organization of any of the four gospels. Well, let me explain. As John looked at all of the material on his desk about the life of Jesus, he had to organize it and he had to say, how do I tell this story? Well, here's an example. Chapters 13 through 21 cover only about 2 weeks of Jesus' life. Chapters 1 through 12 are supposed to cover about 3 years of Jesus' life. Well, that's an imbalance. Well, what is John up to here? Well, I'll tell you. We divide John's gospel into two parts. Chapters 1 through 12 are known as the Book of Signs. And then chapters 13 through 21 we refer to as the Book of Glory. Now, let me explain. The Book of Signs is a series of stories organized topically so that you will be able to see how Jesus presented himself in public during his ministry. All right. In this book, chapters 1 through 12, Jesus' miracles are not mentioned as miracles. He doesn't use the word for miracle. In fact, he uses the word sign for all of these events. And then in the second half, John wants us to explore just one sign, and that is the cross. So therefore, as Jesus in the second half therefore moves toward the cross, all of our attention then moves toward that one great symbolic work that takes place in Jerusalem. So you and I are going to be looking for the public ministry of Jesus, and then we're going to be looking at the private ministry of Jesus as he prepares for the cross. Whenever you interpret a chapter in John's gospel, know where you are. Do not take it out of context. Make sure you understand that this chapter, this story, is embedded in a place in the literary development of this gospel. And if you see its accurate location, then it's going to take on fresh new meaning for you. So I hope this study for you is going to be a blessing. I hope you see things in your work in the Gospel of John that you have never seen before. So let's get underway.
Thanks for listening. If you like what you hear, please visit our website at masterlectures.zondervanacademic.com to watch more lectures from Gary Burge, along with thousands of other lectures from nearly 100 scholars and counting. The site's kind of like Netflix for the Bible and theology. You can get free access to everything for your first 14 days, and after that, the price is just $14.99 per month when you enter the code PODCAST on the sign-up page. To sign up, visit the website masterlectures.zondervanacademic.com. You can also learn more about Gary's book, The Letters of John in the NIV Application Commentary Series, at zondervanacademic.com. Finally, to support the podcast, we ask two things. First, that you rate and review the podcast in whatever app you're using to listen right now. And second, that you share it with someone, a friend, a colleague, your pastor, someone in your church. In our next episode, we'll hear from Michael Bird on the centrality of the gospel in doing theology. Thanks for listening.